good to go back and just remind ourselves of what was being said in the previous verses. And in the original, there was no chapter breaks, and sometimes I think we don't see the flow as well as we should between the chapters and between the thoughts, because he's really building on the last verse of chapter 3. Beginning with verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And literally, it's within your members. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." In our backyard, we have a cherry tree. And right now, it's filled with blossoms. Now, if you're aware of what a cherry tree blossom is, it's just a very delicate but very beautiful flower. And more than any other year, the tree is filled with all these blossoms. And so it looks exceedingly pretty. And yet, if I were someone who grew cherries for a living, I'd be a little scared right now. Because I see all those blossoms, I would be thinking, is there going to be any fruit? For all the show, is it going to make any difference? Because one of the things I know is a couple of years ago, we had another cherry tree in the front yard. And it had gotten to the point that it was rotting away and had to be cut down. And that cherry tree was the one that really pollinated the one in the backyard. And without that, there's not going to be any cherries. And as I look around our neighborhood, all the backyards, there doesn't seem to be another cherry tree any place close to us. So ultimately, like last year, when it blossomed but had no cherries, I expect this year, as it blossoms, there'll be no fruit. It looks great. It's very pretty right now. But if the goal is to have fruit, it's going to fail. And I think of that as today's Easter, and a day when many celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's traditional that churches have some sort of special ceremony. Some have sunrise services where you get up early remember the women, and they went early in the day and found the empty tomb. And some places will have special music, special programs. There'll be a lot of sermons about the empty tomb. That's right. That is the most significant event in history. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised victorious. His work on the cross was vindicated by the Father, was proved to be real. And so there'll be many sermons. And many people that will come once a year and hear those sermons will dress up and hear how the tomb was empty, how Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet, in my mind, the question is, what difference does it make? What fruit will there be? Will so much of what goes on today be like the cherry tree in our backyard? It's very pretty, but there's no fruit from it. The services will be very elaborate. The preaching will be very eloquent. The programs will be vastly entertaining. And the people will come dressed in their Easter best. But their lives are not changed. They essentially go home the same people as who came. And that is completely contrary to what Easter is all about. As Jesus was raised victorious, it was so that He, by the Spirit, could change lives. So we're no longer the old man living the old way, but we can now live as new creations, as those who have been born again. The old has died, and the new has replaced it. And if we live the same, it's really tantamount to denying the resurrection. The risen Christ has no power in my life. The Spirit does not change me. And it's a denial of this profound truth. And as we've been going through the book of James, he's really been emphasizing that point. If you have been and become a Christian, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you will live differently. And he's been going through and giving you some examples of how that change will show. And it begins with your attitude toward trials, seeking wisdom and partiality in all the other areas. That you'll be changed, that there'll be fruit in your life. And then most of the times he's contrasting what is not showing fruit with what does show fruit. And so it is here, verse 18 talks really about peace, the peaceableness of a Christian. Their very nature is to seek peace. Now we can't always do that, but we want to see it, and in the righteousness that comes from that. As we have peace with God, that we would seek it with others around us. The Christian life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit will be producing peace. You know, a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of peace by those who make peace. You see that fruit. And then notice that in the very next verse, in the sort of the same breath, it goes on to chapter 4, verse 1. And what's the other side? Well, if you're not at peace, you're at conflict, you're at strife. There are quarrels and fights that are breaking out. And so the first point is, as you look at verse 1, is the origin of strife. And James uses a question really to pinpoint, where does the strife come from? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What's its origin? Where does it come from? And notice, first of all, as he addresses this question, he's addressing it to believers. He's addressing it to those who call themselves Christians. Now, we expect that there'll be fights and quarrels in the world. The political system, the Republicans and Democrats, what are they going to do in Washington? They're going to fight over issues. Now, if we saw complete harmony between the two parties, we'd wonder what's going on. And you can see it in economics, various economic interests at war and trying to get maybe special favors from the government or whatever. We see it in terms of couples in the world arguing and getting divorced and they can't live together. We see it more globally in terms of ethnic groups that wage war with one another. And when it comes to the world, we expect that. But it shouldn't be that way among Christians. And it can often be shocking, disappointing to a new Christian to see older Christians acting in this way. Or there being, quarrels and strife. And seeing maybe a couple elders yelling at each other at a church dinner and saying, "What's going on? How can this be?" A recent survey of pastors indicated 40% of them admitted having serious conflict with a church member at least once per month. I don't think it was always the same church member, but at least on a monthly basis, there's conflict going on, sharp disagreement between a pastor and somebody in the church. We don't expect church members to be nasty. But if you're around for very long, you find out some of them are. Some of them quarrel. Some of them fight. Some of them are mean. It says that, your passions are at war within you, and it's literally in your members. And that can be taken two ways. It can be taken in the members of the church, that there are factions going on and wars going on within the church, or it could be within the person, that you have conflict going on. And both senses are good, and you really can't tell which one it is, but really this truth applies in either scenario. Because there can be those conflicts between the various members of the church. And it's often over what we might consider trivial matters. What color do we want to paint the kitchen? Well, you better not pick the wrong color in some churches. I was in a church where the big controversy was, how do you fold the cloth that you use for communion? And there was a right way and there was a wrong way to do it. And I guess the last time they folded it up, somebody had done it the wrong way. There can be more substantial fights. But those are the things that happen within churches. There can be fights within the family. The dad gets a bonus at Christmas and he thinks, we can take a vacation down to the beach. And the mom thinks, hey, I can buy that new washer that has a bigger load that can wash more clothes. There can be conflict over that money and how it's spent. About how to raise the children, when you discipline and how much, or a host of other things. But there can even be fights within yourself, within your own members. You know something is God's will, and yet you find yourself doing something contrary to that. And so, what's the source of all this sort of strife and quarrel that goes on? Well, James answers it for us. It's your passions, or we could say it's your desires that you have. And the Greek word comes in the English in terms of the word hedonism. Hedonism was really an ancient Greek philosophy that pleasure was the highest good, the highest goal that you could have. And so you gave yourself over to pleasure. And it's like that as it talks about your desires here. Desires to please yourself, to gratify yourself. Desire for worldly pleasure. And what are those sensual pleasures? Well, there may be the obvious ones that appeal to our senses, but sometimes it could be the desire to have our own way. To win the argument. To have a place of prominence, of respect, of honor in the church community, maybe. Pride that I'm right and you're wrong. And I'll let you know that. Demanding my way. You know, it's my way or the highway. And the idea here is that it talks about those desires being at war, is that it's a constant battle that we face. As believers, it's easy for that desire to come and to take root in our lives. And I might compare it to you know, planting a garden. What do? You plant the garden and you have to go and weed it. And you maybe go and weed and get every single weed out of the garden. And you go away for 2 weeks of vacation, and what happens when you get back? There are more weeds. And you go through and you clean out every single weed and keep it that way for a while, and then you go away for another week and there'll be more weeds. It's a constant battle. And really the idea here is with our passions, it's going to be a constant battle. We may find that there are times at which we have great self-control, that we're able to control those passions and are doing pretty well. But then slack off for a while and we'll see those passions growing again up like the weeds in the garden. Needing to be rooted out. Our fleshly desires, given a chance, will reappear and keep reappearing. Well, the second point, as you look at verse 2, ingrained in this is a pattern of wrong thinking. Wrong thinking leads to these passions. And what is the wrong thinking? Well, if you look at that verse 2, it says, you desire, you covet, you do not have. The wrong thinking is a focusing on self. This is what I want. And that's very inherent in all of us. It begins when we're very little. What are some of the first words that a toddler learns? Me and mine and I want. And even as Christians, we can be saying, me and mine and I want. Now realize, that's a contradiction of what Christianity is all about. Because our Savior, prayer was not what I want, but what Father wanted. That was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he lived it. He gave his life as a ransom. He was looking out for the needs of others. He was concerned not about himself and his own life, but for His people. And that should be the same thing for us. That a hallmark of our Christian life is service to others, is looking out for others, to look at their needs, of not demanding what I want, but asking, how can I serve in the kingdom? And so the nature here of strife is rooted in our wanting what we want. It's rooted in our selfishness and our selfish desires. And what does it produce? Well, look at the things that James lists. It produces murder, fight and quarrels, and the not asking, prayerlessness. Now, you look at that list, it's probably unlikely that James's readers were guilty of literal murder. But as we recall that hatred is murder in the heart, and as we think of how we can murder someone with our words, we can see how we can write that way. That even though they hadn't actually committed a physical act, they had engaged in a murder of sorts. And we can do that. And especially as we look at this list, it brings to mind our words and the word battles that often take place. That we don't physically murder someone, but we can murder their reputation. We can engage in character assassination. Think of the politics, the attack ads that take place that are so much a part of the scenery of politics. We do it maybe in terms of criticism and of misrepresentation and demanding our way and putting down people. Now, there are indeed battles that are word battles for truth that need to be fought. The truth needs to be upheld, whether it be the truth of the resurrection or whatever it is. But James is wanting us to think, how many of those times that we're engaged in a battle, whatever sort, is it because of what I want? Because I want my way. The result can be a pursuit of our own selfish desires. And we refuse to back down. Refuse to admit wrong. Refuse even to compromise when we write. We can have selective memories. I wonder how many of your spouses do that. Bring up something, but leave out some other details that would support the other side and distort the other person's position. And I think of Paul as he writes to the Christians in Corinth about their lawsuits and going before the civil magistrates. He says, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged? Why do we insist upon our own way? Why so much emphasis? Wouldn't it be better to live at peace and to compromise and to give up some rights for some others? And he goes on to say, you do not ask. And here it's getting down to the root problem. When Christians are behaving in this way, are demanding, they're neglecting prayer. And of course, that neglect of prayer is pointing out a broken relationship with God. They're not seeking God and God's will in the way in which they should. Now, it's not that they maybe never pray, but our prayers can be a laundry list of what we want. A demanding of God of these desires that I have. And so we see this not asking in the right way, not seeking what God wants. And the third point is, what's the answer to the strife? And it's really implied in verse 3. It's by implication. What they've been doing is they've been asking wrongly to spend it on their passions. Again, it's their passions, their desires that have been the focus. That's the wrong focus. And the implication is you need to straighten out your prayer life. You're asking with wrong motives. You need to be asking with right motives in the right way. You need to be submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and saying, what's your will? What do you have for me to do? And the implication is that a consistent and faithful prayer life is a great antidote to the increase in pride and the increase in sinful desires. As we would seek God and seek His will and desire that most of all. Not just submitting a list of demands to God. We won't be engaging in fighting enough. The focus will not be on what I want, but what glorifies God, what advances His kingdom. And indeed, when we pray this way, whether individually or families or corporately, we can expect that God will hear and God will answer, because these prayers will be in accord with His will. And they will be answered. And so the encouragement is to pray. And there's a motto that's been around a while that says that the family that prays together stays together. And there's a lot of truth in that. Because the focus goes from being upon me and what I want and my desires, which leads to quarrels and fights and strife, as we've just seen. The focus becomes, well, what does God want? How do we achieve what God wants? And when we truly pray in that way, the focus that is the right place. And think about what happens when a family does that. Well, it's an expression of their common bond that they have in Christ. And binds them closer to Christ. As they do that, and as their items brought up from prayer, the various concerns, those burdens, are shared with one another and with their Heavenly Father. The family is brought together to seek God's will. Not each one doing their own thing, but corporately asking, what do you want us to do? There's a fellowshipping of together. One of the sweetest things is as a family coming and praying and upholding one another. And of course that extends to the church family as well. When there's answers to prayer, there's rejoicing together at seeing what God has done as you come together as a family and brought those requests before God. It also will promote a rejoicing in what God gives to each member, that they're not envying, but we're rejoicing over the good that God is doing. So as the family prays together, there's a submerging of what I want and looking to what does God want that brings harmony. And we could say all those same things in terms of a church family as we pray. It becomes not so much what I want, but what does God want for us? And of course, individually the same thing. What's God's will? Not my will. The antidote for quarrels and fights is prayer. Prayer that is looking to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your teaching in this portion of your word, help us and to be those who do not quarrel and fight and have strife. That is really inconsistent with a new life that we have. Inconsistent with the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to transform us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that we need to be speaking and acting as those who are children of the light. We show that we've been transformed. And we know that we cannot do this in our own strength. But we realize we have a great privilege in prayer of coming to you, of being able to submit our wills to your perfect will, so that harmony can replace disorder, love can replace strife, peace can replace quarrels. Help us to be men and women of prayer who pray not asking for this and that, but ultimately are praying for your will to be done in our lives and in the lives of others. We pray these things in Christ's name.